Well, as you take up your Bibles or your devices and open back up to Luke chapter 16, let me pray. Father, as we come to study your word this morning, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us insight, give us understanding, help us to grasp your message for us, and help us, Lord, to have the courage and the will to apply it to our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, guess what book of the Bible we're in? we're still in Luke. We're up to week 57, I think it is, but with Bruce's sermon included, I think it's really up to week 58, which has been exciting. We're going through it verse by verse. And today we're picking up in Luke chapter 16, starting from verse 10, and Jesus continues to talk to us about faithfulness. He'll talk to us about the law and the deeper matters of the heart. Here's the moment we're stepping into. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, the city where he's going to be crucified for our sins, and where he's going to rise again as our Savior. And on the road, he's teaching and healing, isn't he? And unsurprisingly, he's getting into clashes with the religious elite. Last week, Jesus gave a whole lesson on stewardship as well, on faithfulness and what your wallet says about your worship. And this week, you know, right on cue, the religious leaders who were, I don't know, let's be honest, in it for the money for the most part, start sneering at him. So Jesus, instead of backing down, presses in. What he says next is kind of sharp. It's serious. It's absolutely necessary. It's kind of like a part two to last week's sermon. Jesus talks about money, integrity, masters and idols, appearances versus the heart. He talks about divorce and the unchanging word of God. This isn't sort of soft stuff, is it? It's the kind of truth that will either offend you or change you. And because it's the word of God, let's try to prepare ourselves for change rather than offense. Let's walk through this verse by verse, starting with verses 10 to 12. Jesus says, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy in someone else's property or with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" So Jesus starts with something deceptively simple, right? The one who can be trusted in the small things can be trusted with bigger things. It makes sense, isn't it? Doesn't it? It's logical. It's a truth that most of us probably accept, that your character is revealed in the little moments. Would you agree with that? Your character is not just proven when the cameras are on or when you're up on the stage, but perhaps mostly in the everyday decisions that nobody else sees. And with that in mind, Jesus lays down the spiritual principle. If you can't be trusted with the small stuff, what makes you think that you're ready for more? And most of us, you know, we want to be trusted with more, right? More responsibility, more impact, more freedom, more blessing. But Jesus says that starts with faithfulness in the smallest of things. Are we faithful in the smallest of things? Let's bring that into real life. You know, if you can't show up on time to your shift, how are you going to lead a team eventually? If you're reckless with someone else's things, why would anyone give you your own things? If you handle money, relationships, or influence carelessly, why would God give you more to handle? This is a kingdom principle. Your private obedience shapes your public influence. You know, Jesus isn't talking about money, though that's a part of it. Again, he's talking about trust. He's talking about the wider principle of stewardship. He's talking about living a life of integrity, And so before we pray, you know, God, give me more. God, I wish I had more. God, I could do so much more. We need to ask, have I been faithful with what I already have? He goes on, read verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. That's another famous verse, isn't it? Let's not rush past this. Jesus isn't offering a simple, helpful tip here, is he? He's drawing a dividing line. You know, this is kingdom clarity. This is one of those verses that all Christians sort of know and we would probably defend, but we sort of struggle to apply in our daily decisions, right? And Jesus says it plainly. He says, you can't serve both God and money. And notice he doesn't give us any gray area here. He doesn't say it's hard to serve both God and money. He doesn't say try your best to balance God and money. He says, no, it can't be done. Now, this is not just advice, this is reality. So let me ask you, who is your master, God or money? Because someone or something is always shaping your decisions, your time, your money, your desires, your future. You're always serving someone. And Jesus is saying, if you try to serve two, you'll end up betraying one. I mean, imagine you've got one hired worker and two farmers trying to boss him around, right? One wants the hay cut, the other wants help repairing the fence, and the worker can't do both things. Eventually, he has to choose, and when he does, one of those bosses is going to be angry. And Jesus is saying that's exactly how it works with your heart. If money is your master, or to use Jesus' original term, mammon, you need to know what that means. Mammon wasn't just a word for cash. It was actually the name of a god. Jesus gives money a name like it's a character, a rival deity, because for a lot of people, money isn't just a tool. It's still God, isn't it? Mammon isn't just dollar bills. It's the spiritual pull of wealth and possessions and comfort and security apart from God. And so here's the truth. If money is your God, then God, capital G God, will start to feel like an inconvenience. But if capital G God is your master, then money gets put in its rightful place and it becomes a tool and not a God. And that means you can use your money, but you don't worship it. You can steward wealth, but you don't serve it. And Mammon says, you know, build your kingdom. You know, just a little more, then you'll be secure. Then you'll be someone. Then you'll be happy. And Jesus says, no, seek my kingdom first. In Matthew chapter 6, he says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Mammon and God pull us in different directions on the farm, right? And so Jesus says, it's one or the other. And we've got to choose. And again, the question is obvious. Have we chosen? It's probably something we need to decide every day, isn't it? Make that choice every day. Keep reading verses 14 on. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. That's more heavy stuff, isn't it? Jesus isn't pulling any punches here. And you can just picture him, can't you? Jesus surrounded by the crowd and talking directly to the most respected religious men in the community, and he's calling them out. this is high drama, right? And why is he doing it? Well, apparently the Pharisees loved money. And because they liked to justify themselves before men, their priority was what people thought of them and not what God thought of them. In other words, they wanted power, they wanted status, they wanted approval. They looked good in public, they played the part, but God wasn't impressed with them. Jesus is saying to them, you know what? God knows your heart. And this is a theme throughout Scripture, isn't it? That God looks at the inside, not the outside. And today for us, that should both terrify us and liberate us. You know, it could sound like a threat on the one hand, or it could be a reason for joy on the other hand. You know, it might terrify because it means, you know, you can't fake your way into the kingdom. You can't bluff your way into the kingdom. You can't fool your way into the kingdom. God sees behind the Sunday clothes, the good manners, the religious talk. But before the eyes of the living God, we're sort of stripped bare, you know, naked in the dark with nothing and no veil between us. But it should also liberate, because it also means that you don't have to perform. Isn't that great? You don't have to perform. You can't perform. You don't have to impress God with some sort of curated version of yourself. He already sees all of you. And guess what? Jesus still chooses to go to Jerusalem, to the cross, to die for our sins, and to rise again as our Savior. He still loves you. Isn't that such a comfort? How many of us, you know, we've been struggling, we've been trying to put up this fake facade for so long about ourselves, and we don't have to. That's not going to work with God. And so he invites us to repent, believe, and follow him. See, the Pharisees were trying to look righteous instead of actually being righteous. They wanted the praise of people, not the approval of God. They wanted to be, you know, spiritual celebrities, not humble servants. And Jesus calls it out for what it is, hypocrisy. And let me say this, you can look like a Christian and still be serving another master, right? You can know all the verses, do all the right things, and still be building your kingdom instead of his, can't you? And then Jesus says, you know what? You can get all the applause, you can get all the reputation, you can get all the respect, you can get all the brownie points from the world. But then he says, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Translation: just because the world claps for it, just because the world buys it, doesn't mean God's fooled or impressed. Fame, wealth, applause, status, your ability to fool people, they don't impress God. Faithfulness impresses God. Repentance and a humble heart impresses God. Read verse 16 with me. Jesus goes on, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. That's John the Baptist. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. That's an interesting close to that verse, isn't it? It's an interesting kind of concept. Everyone is forcing their way in. What's that about? Well, let's break it down. Jesus is saying, the era of the law and the prophets pointed forward. So he's talking about Old Testament, right? Old Testament covenant, or Old Covenant, Old Testament. They pointed forward to the Messiah, forward to Jesus, forward to the kingdom of God. And now, he says, since the ministry of John the Baptist, something has shifted, something seismic, something eternal. The kingdom of God has arrived, right? And we're not new to that. Luke's been telling us, or Jesus has been telling us through Luke's gospel about the kingdom of God arriving. not as an idea, not as a theory, not as a new set of rules, as good news, as the gospel, as the King is here, right? And here's what Jesus says happens. When that kind of good news arrives, desperate people start clamoring for it. That's not polite language that he's using. There's nothing polite about this idea that Jesus is trying to communicate. He's not talking about polite passive people, polite passive action. He's talking about hungry, broken, desperate, messed up people who know they need saving and will drop everything they have to get there, to get it. And here's another truth we need to understand and allow ourselves to be shaken up by. You don't drift into the kingdom of God. You don't inherit it. Just because you grew up in church or in a Christian family, you don't coast your way to salvation. Jesus is talking about the idea of you need to storm the gates. You confess your sins, you break old habits, you say no to comfort, you risk the awkward conversation with other people, you humble yourself in front of those you used to try to impress. You throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus like your soul depends on it, because it does. The kingdom of God isn't for the mildly interested. How many of us, that's us today, we're mildly interested. If that is you, then we need to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to stir us up and make us aware. The kingdom is for the desperate, the violent, not with weapons or fists, but with faith and a holy hunger. It's a beautiful violence, if there can be such a thing. This is the person who says, God, I'll lose my job, I'll lose my friends, I'll lose the filters and the fake smiles. Just give me Jesus. I want him more than anything. And that's when the kingdom starts to break in. And we realize that being a Christian isn't about being a good or nice person. And this is something that it's taken me a long time to learn. The gospel isn't about making bad people good. It's about making dead people alive, right? That's not polite. That's the violence, the radicalness of grace. It wakes the dead. And if you're coming alive in Christ in this violent, grace-filled kind of way, people will notice. Now, at the risk of being too careful here, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be kind and loving and winsome as Christians. That's not what I'm saying. You know that's not what I'm saying, because I've said that we should be all those things. So please don't think I'm saying we need to become obnoxious and loud and violent in that sort of way. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that we shouldn't be forgettable. I mean, the Holy Spirit doesn't bring dead people to life to be forgettable. Amen? And we're a quirky bunch of people here at the Kirk. I don't think any of us are forgettable. The Spirit doesn't want you to blend in. He wants you to burn bright, to live with a different allegiance, a different fire. So Jesus is looking at these religious leaders who love comfort and status and control, and he's saying, you're too passive, you're too polished, you're too safe. The kingdom doesn't belong to those who casually admire it. It belongs to those who grab hold of it with a holy, beautifully violent desperation. Read verse 17 with me. He continues, it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. That's a cool image, isn't it? Heaven and earth. Yeah. Jesus says those can fall apart. They'll fall apart before a single dot of God's word does. Can we think about that for a moment? The sky can fall. The mountains can crumble. The oceans can dry up. But the word of God will stand. You know what that means? It means that this isn't an old book. It's an ancient book. This book doesn't become irrelevant. It stands the test of time, strong and effective today as it was when it first started being written. The Bible doesn't bend, culture does. Trends do. Social media does. Your feelings do. But the Word of God does not move. We live in a world that wants to edit God, skip the hard parts, soften the commands, reinterpret the uncomfortable verses, and we want a Bible that affirms our lifestyle, not one that reshapes it in a violent, gracious way. But Jesus is saying, you can't rewrite me. Isn't that cool? That's why he says not even a single dot will pass away. That's the tiniest stroke of a letter in Hebrew. I've been learning Hebrew and it does my head in. I'm not made to learn Hebrew. Here's an example of a Hebrew word or a phrase. See all those dots and dashes? Those are called accents. Those are the vowels of the Hebrew language. And Jesus is saying, I take even the smallest detail of my word seriously. Why? Because this isn't just divine content, it's divine character. Let me say that again. This isn't divine content, it's divine character. It's not just words, it's God's will. His voice, his heartbeat, his justice and his mercy revealed. Now, Jesus isn't just the lamb who forgives, he's also the lion who rules. And the lion doesn't bow to Twitter, he doesn't flinch at TikTok, he doesn't rewrite himself to stay relevant in an ever-changing world. He stands, and his word stands with him like an eternal monolith amongst the changing, shifting sands of the desert. So if we're ever tempted to think that, well, maybe that part of Scripture doesn't really apply anymore, we need to remember this verse, don't we? Even the universe, as immense and spectacular as it is more fragile than the eternal Word of God. Finally, verse 18. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's a rough verse to finish. That's a rough verse to finish this sermon on, and it seems kind of out of place, doesn't it? And let's be honest, a lot of churches avoid this verse. It's hard, it's heavy. But Jesus doesn't skip it, and he says not one dot is going to be removed, so we can't skip it. And it's not something that Jesus just throws in either, some random thought that he has that he just tacks on to the rest of this passage. This is Jesus applying everything he has just said to that beautiful, sacred covenant of marriage. Let's trace the logic for a minute. Faithfulness in small things, serving one master. God sees the heart. God doesn't change. Now Jesus says, let's talk about how you treat your vows. Because this is where integrity gets real, right? This is where faithfulness goes from theory to practice, from the pulpit to the bedroom, from the church to the dinner table. Marriage, according to Jesus, is a covenant not a contract, not something you walk away from because it got hard, not something you upgrade when you don't feel satisfied. It's a vow before God. Marriage is holy ground. And yes, Scripture does give biblical grounds for divorce in very specific cases: sexual immorality, abandonment, abuse. And we take those seriously. But Jesus is also speaking to a culture that was much like ours, where people were bailing on marriage for all the wrong reasons. You know, no-fault divorce was rampant. Commitment was thin. Covenant was disposable. And Jesus says no more. He says you don't get to edit the definition of marriage any more than you get to edit the Word of God. It's not about personal preference. It's about covenant faithfulness. And when we understand this, we see that this isn't a standalone verse. It's an application of everything Jesus has been teaching. Be faithful in the little. Serve one master. God sees your heart. My word doesn't move. Marriage, a vow of faithfulness, is sacred. So what does faithfulness look like in marriage? It looks like dying to yourself. It looks like keeping your word when it hurts. It looks like saying, I'm sorry and I forgive you, over and over again, more than you ever expected to. It looks like Christ and the church, self-sacrificing love and covenant grace. Now, having said that, let me say this too very clearly and carefully. For those of you who might have walked through divorce or you have loved ones who have walked through divorce, this verse isn't meant to shame. It's here to protect what matters. It's to invite into a deeper wholeness. Jesus is not saying there is no grace for those who have been through divorce. He's not saying that. But he does say, don't take grace lightly. You know, if you've been divorced, if you're remarried, or if you're struggling right now in your marriage, then we need to hear this. God's mercy runs deeper than your past. But we can't use that as a license. We hold on to it like a lifeline. Jesus wants to redeem every part of our stories, even if this is a part of it. But he also wants to raise the bar again and repeat his call to faithfulness. All right, let me try and land the plane here with some good news. Because if you're anything like me going through this passage, you're probably thinking, well, I've failed. I can't live up to that at all. I don't measure up. And if that's you, then I want to say you're getting it, and that's exactly the point. And this is what separates Christianity from religion, which demands us to measure up. You know, we've all served two masters. We've all made compromises. We've all hidden behind appearances. We've all broken promises. We've all failed to be faithful. And here is the wonderful good news of the gospel, that the only faithful one is Jesus. Jesus is the perfect steward from last week. He didn't just handle God's riches. He poured them out. He never compromised. He never bowed to public opinion. He never served two masters. He never twisted the truth or fudged the line. He kept his promise. He fulfilled every letter and dot of the law. He lived with complete integrity. He was faithful in the little as well as the much. And then he died in the place of the unfaithful, of you and me. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. You and I were the crooked stewards. We were the ones wasting what wasn't ours. And Jesus, the faithful one, took our record on himself at the cross, The perfect manager became the bankrupt debtor. He absorbed the cost of our broken promises, our divided loyalties, our fake righteousness, and in return, he gives us the riches of his righteousness. So now, if you're in Christ, you're not identified by your past failure. You're not enslaved to your idols. You're not under the law of judgment. You've been redeemed by the blood of the faithful one, and we can now celebrate the joy of that, and we're going to do that with communion a bit later. Isn't that wonderful? So here's the invitation today. Be faithful. Be faithful in the small things. Be faithful with your money. Be faithful in your marriage. Be faithful to the word. Be faithful to the master. Not to earn God's love, but because you've already got it. You've been entrusted with grace. You've been handed mercy. You've been fulfilled. Or excuse me, you've been filled with the Spirit of Christ. So let's stop wasting what's ours. Let's stop building our life on temporary kingdoms. Let's stop playing games with holy things. The kingdom of God isn't polite. It's not passive. It doesn't drift in. It storms in. It takes fire. It takes urgency. It takes repentance. It takes faithfulness. And here's the promise, if we remain firmly in Jesus, that we will one day approach him and look directly in his eyes, and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not perfect servant, but faithful servant. Let's pray. Lord God, as we face the challenges of your word, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us great comfort in the fact that we don't need to measure up. We don't need to be perfect. We just need to be repentant and rely on the one who did measure up, who was perfect, and that's Jesus. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that as we do that, you would do your work in us and supernaturally transform us and change us, that we might begin looking more and more like that perfect Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.